Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. We are looking at a special topic tonight. It's a topic that we covered before when we were studying the topic of faith alone, sola fide. We covered this passage, but I thought, given the erroneous and heterodox comments, not surprisingly, of the current Bishop of Rome regarding homosexuality and same-sex unions or whatever he was saying there, I thought it'd be nice to comment on the topic of Peter and his occasional bouts with issues like this. So not regarding homosexuality, but regarding standing up for what is true. So let's take a look at Galatians chapter 2, and then we can see how it might apply to our present problem that we all are so keenly aware of. All right, so Galatians chapter 2. So a little historical context. The letter to the Galatians was written. The letter to the Galatians was written by Paul on his third journey. So Paul was traveling through Asia Minor, through Galatia, and when he arrived in Ephesus, he then wrote a letter back to the churches of Galatia. And that period of Paul's travels is recorded in the book of Acts. So you can flip back to Acts for a second to get a little of that historical context if you like. This is in Acts 17, 18, I think. I can't remember here. 19. Acts 19. So Acts 18, verse 23 is the beginning of Paul's third journey. And then we hear about his arrival in Ephesus. He leaves Antioch, travels through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, and ends up in Ephesus, and then wrote a letter back to the churches of Galatia to correct them in a particular area, that is the subject of the Judaizer heresy. Again, we've already talked about this in great detail in our study of Sola Fide that we completed not too long ago. So if anyone's listening into this Bible study and would like a little more on that subject, the Judaizer heresy and all of that, and what was going on with circumcision, the kosher laws, which I'll summarize briefly here, but if you want more detail, that you'd want to go back into the archive of the Bible study and listen to the series on faith alone. Okay, so now in chapter 19, while Paulus was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. So once he arrives in Ephesus, he then wrote a letter back to the church of Galatia through which he had passed. Chapter 18, verse 23. They had gone through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. Okay, so it's just a little very quick historical geographical context for what's going on. Now, when Paul arrived in Ephesus, he wrote a letter back to the church of Galatia. A little bigger context now for who are these churches of Galatia. Though there are some that would debate the topic, the majority of scholars throughout the history of the church and reading of this text have understood the churches of Galatia to be the churches of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia. That Paul evangelized on his first journey, you can read about that in Acts 13. And 14. And then revisited again in chapter 16 of Acts after the council. You remember in chapter 14, when Paul finished his first journey, he arrived back in Antioch in Syria, and there he found Christians who had come from Judea, teaching that it was necessary for Gentile Christians to be circumcised and keep kosher in order to be saved. So the story of that flows right into then Acts 15, where we hear of Paul confronting these individuals who were obviously teaching heresy. And then eventually Paul and Barnabas going down to Jerusalem, where the apostles called the first council, called the Apostolic Council. And at that council, the apostles listened to the arguments and the issues, and they said, look, there is no justification to require Gentile Christians to be circumcised and keep kosher. This is contrary to the gospel. They will be saved just as Jewish Christians will be saved through the grace of Jesus Christ. It's a free gift from Jesus, not having to do with something that living in accordance with the law of Moses or something. All right, so Paul then in chapter 16 went out on what became his second journey to deliver to the brethren the declaration of the council for observance. This is what we hear in Acts 16. As we read in Acts 16, he travels through these same areas of Asia Minor, and he comes to Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch and Pisidia, and he delivers to them the declarations of the council. Then, in his third journey, he travels to that region again, and after having passed through that region, strengthening the brethren, it says, he then came to Ephesus. This is Acts 18 and 19. And once he arrives in Ephesus, he wrote two letters. One back to the churches of Galatia, and another to the church in Corinth that he hoped to visit soon. The letter to the Galatians confronts head on the error, the heresy of Judaizing. The idea that somehow Christians will become better Christians, more perfect Christians, closer to God, or in the extreme case, be saved, if and only if they keep various degrees of the Mosaic law. And most significantly, in the form of the heresy as we found it in the apostolic period, circumcision and kosher laws, what you eat and do not eat. That was the Judaizer heresy. Again, we studied this in great detail in our series on faith alone. So if you're listening in and you want more on that, if you're talking to a Lutheran friend who's all wound up on Luther and faith alone, you want to go listen to that series where we deal with it in much more detail. But tonight I want to focus on another topic, and that is a passage in which this issue arises, but in which also another issue arises, which is relevant, I think, so much for many Christians today. All right, so now this is in Galatians chapter 2. So Paul, in fact, to get the tone and flow of this letter, let's turn to Galatians chapter 1 first and get the energy and enthusiasm with which Paul writes this letter. This is Galatians chapter 1. He says this. This is after his nice greetings. He begins, chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, Jesus, who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, this is Paul speaking, even if we, an apostle, even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preached to you, let him be anathema, accursed. The word, I've explained before, appears in the Greek of the New Testament as an echo of the Greek use of this word in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, where this word in Greek, anathema, is used in the Greek to translate the concept in Hebrew of total destruction. Jericho is the first city to have this description. It is under anathema, or total destruction, total ban. And there are other stories like this, as you read in the Old Testament, the Amalekites and things like that, for the evil things they had done. And as we have said before, and so I say again, so Paul's had to deal with this before. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel, present tense, contrary to that which you received, let him be anathema, accursed, destroyed by God, utterly. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? So he makes it very clear there that he is not saying these things to please anyone. He knows that what he is saying right now is upsetting people. And that those who are encouraging Judaizing in the Galatian community are actually doing it to please men, not to please God. They're doing it so that the local Jews will look kindly on them. And everybody can just get along. Okay, so that's the background to the issue. Now, Paul goes on to talk about it in more detail as he continues toward chapter 2 and toward the passage that we are examining now, where he talks about the problem of how the Judaizer heresy has crept into the church. He begins to really get into this in chapter 2, and how he himself, along with Barnabas and others, have tried to keep this heresy out of the church, and that how he had to go to Jerusalem, and there he spoke with Peter and James and the others, the apostles there, and how they also agreed with Paul that no, there's no need for circumcision kosher laws for these Gentile Christians. And after the council in Acts 15, Paul, like I said, went out and went back to Antioch to clarify there in Antioch on this issue. What it appears from Galatians chapter 2 is that after Paul had left Jerusalem and head off to Antioch to deliver the declaration of the council, and that story is recorded in the tail end of Acts chapter 15, that Peter eventually showed up shortly thereafter. That's not mentioned in Acts, and there's no surprise there. Obviously, Acts doesn't tell us everything. In fact, there's a number of things that Acts doesn't tell us. Luke just tells us the critical things he thinks needs to be told for his point. But Paul will often, in his letters, mention other events and details that happen in correspondence with things that are in Acts, but Luke doesn't happen to mention. Luke is not to be faulted here. He can't tell us everything. He tells us what he thinks we need to know for what he's trying to do. But Paul, in his various letters, as he's addressing various topics, sometimes mentions things that Luke doesn't mention. And one of them is that during this period, somewhere in there, either before the council or after, I think it's after the council, but certainly room for debate there, Peter shows up in Antioch and causes some trouble by his actions. And that is, of course, the subject that we're examining tonight. So this is Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. So Paul is now back in Antioch, as far as we can discern, after the council that's mentioned in Acts 15, where they clearly all agreed, Peter, Paul, James, Barnabas, the rest, all agreed that there was no need to be circumcised and keeping kosher among the Gentile Christians. No need for that. No need to enforce that. That it would not save them, would not make any distinction, in quote Peter there, there was no distinction there. Paul then is now in Antioch, and Peter shows up and starts doing things that kind of imply things contrary to what they'd all agreed on at the council. This is chapter 2, verse 11. When Kepha, Kephas, this is the Greek form of the Aramaic there, rock. When Peter, Petros, you know, Peter, Petros is Greek, rock, Kepha, the Aramaic. When Peter, Kepha, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, the language here, I have to kind of tease it out a bit. What is he talking about? First of all, I opposed him to his face, so I publicly stood up to him. And he says he did this because he stood condemned. The Greek word here, kategenoskin, to be condemned in a courtroom setting. The word here, literally, kategenoskin, to be contrary to knowledge. To be wrong would be a perfectly fine English word, but the word is used often in courtroom settings in Greek, and so stood condemned is nice in the English, as long as you hear that word condemned in that courtroom language idea. Condemned, found to be wrong, found to be guilty would be maybe an English, good English equivalent in a modern translation. Verse 12, for, now he explains what he means. For before certain men came from James, now James is the bishop of Jerusalem. You hear about this in Acts 15. Who's James? Well, it's not James the Greater, James the son of Zebedee, the brother of John the Evangelist. He is, that James died long before the council in Acts 15. So someone suggested maybe that was James the Lesser, another apostle of the Lord. It's possible. It's really another debate. Is James the Lesser also James, Bishop of Jerusalem? Really, as a matter, I tend to think probably not the same individual, but it doesn't make much difference. James, Bishop of Jerusalem, is what we're talking about here. For before certain men came from James, that is from the church in Judea, he ate with the Gentiles, Gentile Christians. Now, what does it mean he ate with the Gentiles? Well, there's two possible interpretations there. To eat with the Gentiles could be referring to just visiting and eating with them. In the Middle East, when you go to someone's house, they always feed you. You cannot get out of a Middle Easterner's house without being fed. I just went on two communion sick calls the other day. At one, they fed us. And I said, no, we're okay. No, eat. Okay, we sat down to eat. Then went to another house. Again, they fed us. You got to eat. So wherever, in a Middle Eastern setting, when you go to someone's house, they must feed you. Otherwise, it's an insult. It's not considered to be welcoming. So in this period, in this region, one way to read this is that while Peter is there in Antioch, and Paul is there, and Barnabas is there, and others, and as they're ministering to the community and going from house to house and doing things, that Peter was eating in the Gentile Christian houses. Whenever he came, he would be fed by them. Now, Gentiles eat bacon. Okay, they eat rattlesnake sandwiches and stuff like that. They're not keeping kosher. So that means Peter's not keeping kosher. Now we know Peter did not keep kosher, and that's important for what we're going to read here. Peter did not keep kosher when he was among the Gentiles. If you go back and read in Acts chapter 10, when Peter went to visit the house of Cornelius, he stayed after having baptized the whole household. He stayed there, it says, for a few days, and then went back to Jerusalem. He's in a Gentile house in a Gentile city, the city of Caesarea, for a few days. There is no possible way Peter was able to keep kosher there. And in fact, the issue that he did not keep kosher when he was among them comes up when he goes back to Jerusalem. This is in Acts chapter 11 now, where the Judaizers, that is the Christians who were enforcing circumcision kosher laws for the Gentile Christians, confronted him when he came to Jerusalem. They said, hey, why did you go to a Gentile's house and eat with him? So they addressed this issue. They knew Peter had been there for a few days, and therefore they knew he was not keeping kosher. He was having bacon for breakfast. There's no possible way this guy was keeping kosher. So then when Peter is in the council in Acts 15, you get another little hint to it. He says, why do we want to put a yoke upon the Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Well, they've obviously been circumcised with their kids. There's no hint at a problem there. So what is Peter talking about there? Well, it would seem that he's talking about the kosher laws, which are very difficult depending on where you are, whether or not you can get kosher food and things like that. It's not easy. So it's not easy. This is where we're in a different context than we were in the ancient Israelite world. And so it's difficult. Why are we going to take this and now impose it upon the Gentiles who are living in the diaspora and Antioch and all these other places? We're going to expect the Gentile Christians now to abide by the kosher laws that even the Jews who live in the diaspora find it an incredible, burden. Very difficult. Doesn't make any sense, he says. Okay, so there's a hint there as well. And then we get a hint here also in chapter 2 of Galatians, where Paul says, before they came from James, before Christians arrived from Jerusalem, Peter was eating with the Gentile Christians. Now, there is another way to read this, which is basically gets you to the same place, but it's liturgically quite interesting. In the early church, they gathered together, they ate together, and while they're eating and drinking and discussing the Torah and singing the Psalms and listening to commentary on the prophets and how Jesus fulfilled these things, as they gathered and made, everyone showed up, finally, this would be late Saturday evening, or for us, liturgically, we consider this first day of the week, Sunday. Then they would break bread. Then they would celebrate the Eucharist. This was, you can see a reference to this order in 1 Corinthians 11. Shortly after the apostolic period, the agape meal was transferred to after the Eucharistic meal to avoid the problems that were arising that, for example, in Corinth, of people eating and drinking and they're full and someone's drunk and someone goes home hungry, whatever. And this is before the Eucharist. So this is, okay, if we're gonna have a party, we're gonna have it afterwards. And so very early in the church, the agape meal was transferred to after the Eucharist. But in the earliest stages, as far as we can discern, it was celebrated before the Eucharistic part, as Jesus had done. After they were done eating and drinking, then he broke bread. So the Eucharistic meals is after in the synoptics. If you want more on this subject of early church liturgy, the earliest stages, the earliest references to it, you can Louis Bouillet on the early church liturgy. Okay, now, chapter 2, verse 11. But when Kepha came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned or was found guilty, whatever word you want there. For before certain men came from James, before Christians arrived from James, from Jerusalem, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Not a very fun party to attend. Okay, so the circumcision party. The circumcision party is those who were advocating circumcision and kosher laws for the Gentile Christians. Right? Now, why did Peter draw back from eating with Gentiles? Again, it's quite interesting, and someone could certainly write a very strong argument for this actually being a reference to the liturgical gathering. Hard to say exactly what's going on, but whatever the case may be, he is formally eating and drinking with the Gentiles when Jewish Christians arrive who are of the circumcision party, who are advocating that Gentile Christians need to be circumcised, keep kosher in order to really, really be saved. Again, you can read about this in Acts 15. Then Peter, fearing them, draws back and eats only with the Jewish Christians. And he did this, it says, fearing them, he was afraid of them. And with him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, the rest of the Jewish Christians. So that even Barnabas, Paul's companion, his buddy there who's helping him, Barnabas was even carried away by their insincerity. And that's probably when Paul said, that's it. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, when I, as Paul, saw that they, the Jewish Christians, Peter and the rest of the Jewish Christians, were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, right? They're acting insincerely. They're teaching error in their actions. They're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. He says, I said to Kepha, before them all, publicly. Then a few bishops would read this. Publicly, before them all. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, right? I saw you eating cheese with your burger before those guys showed up. So Paul knows that Peter eats Gentile food. Everyone knows it. We saw it earlier. Peter seems to have a little proclivity towards bacon. Okay, he's hanging out with the Gentiles in Corinth in Caesarea for a few days, as recorded in the tail end there of Acts chapter 10. He's confronted on the very issue of eating with Gentiles in chapter 11 of Acts. He hints at the issue in Acts 15 at the council. And then here now, we have a record of him by Paul. He was eating with the Gentiles. And he says, how can you, a Jew, you who are a Jew, right? A Jewish Christian, you a Jew. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, that is not keeping kosher, and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? How's he doing this? Well, by his actions, right? If everyone knows in the early church that the apostles have a special role. And among the apostles, the three greats are Peter, James, and John. And among the three greats, Peter's got a really, really special role. We've talked about this in other studies. So if the leader, the one who's supposed to be kind of, you know, moving things in the right direction, himself fails to do what is right, then what's going to happen to the rest? So Paul rightly confronts him. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews, right? Imagine the Gentile Christians watching this. Let's say it was Peter visiting houses or something. And Peter now stops visiting Gentile Christian houses, but only goes to Jewish Christian houses for this period, whether this is a couple days or a week or who knows. Or maybe this is in the midst of an actual community meal where Peter is sitting on one side, you know, hanging out with some Gentile Christians. And then suddenly Jewish Christians come in the door and Peter gets up and switches tables. Hard to know exact. And in that case, we're talking about probably a liturgical setting or at least a pre-liturgical setting situation. But whatever the case may be, Peter was at one point hanging out eating with Gentiles and now switches and is hanging out eating only with Jewish Christians, which in some way implies to the Gentile Christians and to the Jewish Christians that Jewish Christians, because they're circumcised and keeping kosher, are of somehow of a better or a higher rank than the Gentile Christians. And so this leads to the Gentile Christians' utter confusion. And as Paul says, they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. That all that is required of someone for salvation is to hear the gospel, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the laying on of hands. And then you enter in the community, receive the life-giving body and blood of Jesus, and you're now in a state of salvation. You're now in Jesus. Very simple. But now they are adding something to the gospel. They're bringing something else in that somehow that these things from the old law need to be done as well. That, yeah, baptism's important. Jesus, great. Yeah, really critical. But you got to also be circumcised to keep kosher, of course. So they're taking parts, picking and choosing parts from the Old Testament or from the Old Covenant and gluing them on to the new, which is heresy. He implies that somehow the Judaizers' heresy actually is, you know, makes sense, or that he somehow agrees with it. Did Peter agree with it? I would doubt it. You know, when you look at Acts 15, Peter's pretty darn clear on this, on his opinion on this, what he thinks. But, you know, peer pressure is very powerful. We've all been there, you know, recess as a kid in high school, at a party, who knows where, at work, whatever. Peer pressure, pretty powerful stuff. And I would guess that that's what's going on here. Peter is succumbing to peer pressure. He's feeling the weight or influence of these individuals and doesn't want to disappoint them, doesn't want them to think less of him. Who knows what it is? But I would guess Peter understands the gospel in all clarity, but at this point is simply acting, succumbing to peer pressure. And they were acting or doing something that seems to imply that he thinks differently. And I think that's where Paul challenges him here. But whatever the case may be, he says, we ourselves, this is verse 15, who are Jews by birth, right? Paul, it's actually a Benjamite, but it's fine. But you know, of the Jewish people, of the Israelite people, he's using the word Jew here in a general sense. We ourselves, who are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Now, by birth, he's not saying that somehow Gentile Christians are sinners. He's talking about Jews versus Gentiles there. We by birth being Jews versus Gentile pagan sinners, right? Gentile pagans. He says, we ourselves who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by the works of the Torah. Right? The works of the Torah, circumcision, kosher laws, he says they're not going to save you. But through faith in Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Peter himself said at the council in Acts 15. Even we, Jewish Christians, right, we Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. And not by the works of the Torah. Because by the works of the Torah shall no one be justified. And he goes on. Okay, now, we studied this text. We read it in great detail in our study on faith alone. So again, if you're listening in and you're thinking, boy, this is the Judaism here. This is a really fascinating topic. You got to go back and get the full study in the archive on the website. Go all the way down to the bottom of the page. You're going to see there faith alone, a series. I can't remember how long it was, maybe five parts or something. And there we study this passage in that original context of the Judaizer heresy and talk about all the ins and outs of the issue. Very, very important, but not the topic for tonight. Tonight we're looking at something else, and that is Peter here, the character of Peter. Peter, as we know him in the Gospels, he is one of the first of the apostles, right? He's the first one of the first who was called, you know, Peter and Andrew, James and John, called, and this is recorded in Matthew chapter 4, as they were called from their boats there on the shore, northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. You know also that Peter and Andrew, James and John had some early interactions with Jesus, and before that, down at the Jordan, mentioned in John chapter 1, when they were disciples of John the Baptist. But then, having been called by Jesus from their boats, they become his disciples. They now follow him. They no longer go to hang out with John the Baptist anymore. They now hang out with Jesus. He's their rabbi, their teacher. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story of Peter in the Gospels. He's a guy who speaks his mind. When he thinks of something, he just says it. And sometimes he's got it. Sometimes he doesn't have it, right? So, for example, when they're all cowering in the boat, they think Jesus is a ghost. This is recorded in Matthew's Gospel. And all the disciples think Jesus is a ghost as he's walking on the water. And Jesus says, I'm not a ghost. It's me. Jesus, here. Hey, don't be afraid. And Peter says, if it's really you, Lord, then call on me. I'll come walking out on the water. And he says, okay, come. So look at this Peter. He's a pretty courageous guy in some ways. He's willing to speak to what they all think is a ghost. And then he's going to get out there and start walking on the water. People may point out that he starts to sink because he gets scared. Yeah, I'll tell you what, it's pretty impressive. That guy got out and started walking. All right, so then later on, what do we know about Peter? In the passage that is often read in light of the authority of Peter and things like that, Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter speaking for the rest says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, you got it. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, son of John, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't figure this out on your own, but God revealed this to you, my Father in heaven. So, and we know the rest of that, of the passage. Peter is identified by Jesus there as having a special role. And we can see that special role. There's no doubt about that. That special role that Peter has, we see it in other places in the Gospels, and we see it in Acts. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. He says, here are the keys, right? Which means he's going to have special authority in the kingdom. And this is not just Matthew's gospel. Look at Luke's gospel, Luke 22. Satan has desired to sift you all, but I have prayed for you, Peter, singular, that when you repent, then you will strengthen your brethren. Think of John's gospel, where at the end, after Peter's failure to walk with Jesus, even through the passion and death, and fear for his own life, he has an opportunity to repent. And Jesus tells him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, right? So, and then it's not just in the Gospels. We see it in Acts right from the beginning. If you're reading in Acts, you can see that Peter has a special role there. If I could compare it to something in our modern experience, if Jesus is the coach, Peter is the team captain on the field. He's one of the members of the team. They're all members of the team. They all answer to the coach. But when they get out on the field, the team captain is the one who's calling the shots, right? Otherwise, if you don't have a team captain on the field, you're not going to win the game. You have to have somebody who's keeping the thing organized. Otherwise, you have just total chaos. So that would be kind of to use modern sports language, that'd be kind of a similar analysis, I think, to what you get there in Peter's role. But more on that in another study. And now we come to Galatians, where Peter has arrived in Antioch and through his actions is teaching something contrary to the gospel. Now, again, as I said, if you read in Acts 15, if you look at all of the New Testament carefully, you look in Acts the Apostles carefully, if you read Peter's two epistles carefully, I would guess that Peter is not doubting or confused about the truth of the gospel here, but rather is succumbing to peer pressure, succumbing to the influence of those around him out of fear, losing face, intimidation, who knows what. And then Paul has to correct him and say, hey, you know, you're not doing what's right here. And in fact, what you're teaching by your actions is something totally contrary to the Gospels, and you're confusing the people. And then Paul goes on after that. So I think this is very helpful to see here, especially if you're thinking, Father Sebastian, I think you're being a little hard on Peter here. Here is what St. Augustine said. So this is a Western father. So this is not some, you know, rabid anti-Western Easterner or something like that. Here's St. Augustine, okay? St. Augustine, here's what he says on this passage. Can you see that? I pulled it up on the share screen there. Okay. And I can send this out to you if any of you don't have this. You can just Google it probably, but here it is. So St. Augustine on Galatians 2. Paul never fell into any pretense, for he everywhere observed a principle which seemed fitting both to Gentiles and to Jewish churches, that he should nowhere take away any custom whose observation did not prevent the receiving of God's kingdom. Peter, however, when he, remember he said all things to all men, remember that's what Augustine's summarizing. Peter, however, when he came to Antioch, was rebuked by Paul, not because he observed the Jewish custom in which he was born and reared, although he did not observe it among the Gentiles, but because he wanted to impose it on the Gentiles. He wanted to impose it. Well, by his actions, this is what Paul confronts him on. He said, look, by your actions, you're forcing Gentiles to live like Jews. Right? By your actions, you're imposing this on them. This happened after seeing certain persons come from James, that is, from Judea, since James was the head of the church in Jerusalem. It was, therefore, in fear of those who still thought salvation resided in these observances, that Peter separated himself from the Gentiles and pretended to consent in imposing those burdens of servitude on the Gentiles. That's Augustine's commentary on Galatians. He also comments on the same passage in his teaching on bearing false witness, on lying. Augustine says this: those who wish to defend Peter from error and from the depravity of life into which he had fallen overturned the very way of religion in which lies the salvation of all. This shatters and diminishes the authority of the scriptures. They do not see that in this defense they are implicitly charging the Apostle Paul not only with the crime of lying, but even with perjury in the very teaching of piety, that is, in the letter in which Paul proclaims the gospel. Right? Earlier in the text, Paul said, well, I proclaimed you, I do not lie, I took an oath. I swear by God, what I say to you is true. It is for this reason, he says, before narrating these things, would I write to you, understand before God that I do not lie. Galatians 1:20. All right, so those are some pretty harsh words. I think at least they're harsh to our ears today. But here is what St. Augustine said in the early church. In the first couple centuries, Christianity looked very different. The bishops spoke very differently. Liturgy was celebrated very differently than we often experience today. And here we find, as we saw in Galatians, Paul confronting Peter. Now, there's no doubt that Paul sees Peter as having some sort of authority, special authority in the church, of a higher rank than Paul himself. But Paul is willing to publicly confront him when he even acts in a way that implies something that is contrary to the gospel. Not says something, but where he even implies by his actions, Paul stands right up publicly and confronts him. Think about that. Here, Peter is not speaking error. Here, Peter is not saying something ambiguous. Peter is not in any way with his mouth saying things, implying things. No, just simply by his actions, by his associations, he is, as Paul says, not being straightforward about the truthfulness of the gospel. How far we have come today. Everyone knows, all who are of apostolic jurisdictions agree that in some way the Bishop of Rome has been understood as succeeding or in some way receiving the charism of Peter. That the Bishop of Rome, because this is the place where Peter died, has in some way taken on the yoke of that responsibility of being the team captain. Again, different debates. We don't need to get into all that kind of stuff. But all jurisdictions will agree that Peter had a special role in the early church, and that if you look throughout the history of the church, in general, you find a consensus that the Bishop of Rome has been understood to, in some way, have received a charism among the bishops of the church that in some way is kind of like Peter among the apostles. There's no debate about that. And anyone who suggests differently clearly has never read the Gospels or Acts or anything like that. But what we seem to have lost today is the courage, the strength to confront individuals in the church when they are in error, whether they be laity, deacons, bishops of any jurisdiction, including the Bishop of Rome. Where are the Pauls today? I do not need to remind you of all of the public ways in which the current Bishop of Rome has not been straightforward about the truth of the gospel. But allow me to highlight a few of them. Receiving an invitation in Rome to come to the papal gardens and participate in, or at least watch, observe, a pagan demonic ritual on church property. On church property. Do you know what I would have done if I had been invited to come to our parish and someone said, hey, we're going to have a little worship ceremony for Pachamama, the mother goddess of South America. Can you come, Father Sebastian, and just at least observe? What? Excuse me? This will not take place on church property. I will die before that thing happens. I will take your idols, I will smash them in front of you and chase you off the property and throw the idols in your general direction. And I think many bishops in the last 2,000 years would have said similarly if invited to such a party. However, the Bishop of Rome was invited to such a thing, knew what he was getting into, probably knew a lot more than we even know about it, and then sat there and observed, knowing he was being watched, knowing people were taking pictures, and then when presented with the idol, he blessed it in the sign of the cross. This is outright, absolute, confusion for the faithful. I cannot imagine a description of this that would be any different from not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Just as a side comment on that, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Before the people leave Moses' presence and head in the promised land, you remember Moses was not going to go. He gave them a big long warning called the Book of Deuteronomy. It wasn't a book yet, but it was orally delivered and then written down. Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13, he warns them, addresses an issue. He says this: if a prophet arises among you, now what's a prophet? In modern English, we think of a prophet as a fortune teller, someone who tells the future or whatever. And certainly the role of the prophet has that as part of it in the Old and New Testament. That's certainly one of the aspects we find, because we exist in time. So when God speaks through his mouthpiece, there's often a future element to it. Do this, don't do that, because this is going to happen. Okay, so when a prophet arises among you, or a dreamer of dreams, a visionary, and gives you a sign or a wonder, he does something that causes you to be perplexed and wonder whether this might actually be somebody sent by God. And the sign or wonder which he tells you comes to pass. Okay, so we have here an example. He says, look, when you go in the promised land, I'm not going to be with you. And so when someone arises among you who seems to be a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, a visionary, they've got some special connection. God seems to have sent them, raised up an individual within your camp. And they say something. They give a sign or a wonder, and that thing comes to pass. That is, whatever they say seems to be confirmed chronologically. Just for to be simple, they say that God is angry with you, and so therefore tomorrow it will rain, something like that. And it rains the next day. Okay, so what does that mean for you? Well, it doesn't mean a whole lot, actually. There are a couple options. They may have a sensitivity towards humidity, okay? They may be feeling it in the bones, right? So, ooh, I feel like a storm's coming. They may actually have a sense that a storm might be coming, and they might be able to sense this in ways others can't. Maybe they can see on the horizon. Maybe they're really good at, you know, checking the weather. So it could be a natural thing. It could be they just got lucky, 50-50 chance. It could be demonic influences. Or it could be that God gave them some insight. Right? There's all sorts of different options here. So really, when someone says something is about to happen and it actually happens, it doesn't really tell you a whole lot, except in the negative. If they tell you something and it doesn't happen, then you know that they're a false prophet. So regardless of what they say after that, it doesn't matter. So, and that's addressed, by the way, in chapter 18. You can read that on your own in chapter 18. But in chapter 13 here, he says, now, if you have a case where someone says something and it actually comes to pass, now what do you do? You're thinking, maybe this one's sent by God. And if he says, so he said something which is true, but then he says, let us go after other gods. Pachamama, fill in the blanks here. Which you have not known. And let us serve them. You should not listen to the words of that prophet. Or to that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you. To know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's it. Very simple, very simple, okay? So if someone arises among the people of God and people think that they are sent by God, But then they say something contrary to that which has been revealed. Like, let's go worship other gods. Well, then you're dealing with a false prophet and you shall have no regard for that individual anymore. That's it. Okay. Now, we already addressed the Pachamama thing. May I remind you of another incident in which the current Bishop of Rome traveled to a Muslim territory in public, stood with a Muslim, a non-Christian, implying that there was some sort of brotherhood, not being straightforward about the gospel, and then had the audacity to sign a document in which he said that God desires a multiplicity of religions. You want to talk about not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel? Now, he's a Jesuit and he knows what he's doing. Although he has said he has not had much theological training, and that's actually possible based upon modern Jesuit studies. You know, I don't know, but he probably knows enough. Anyone who has some basic theological training knows that there are two ways in which we talk about the will of God, his active and his passive will. It is possible to read that statement in accord with the gospel. That is, God desires that we have free will actively, and therefore passively allows one to sin. He passively allows one to fall into error, right? And so someone can say, because God actively wills that we have the ability to choose right and wrong, that he passively allows, or you could even say wills, for us to err. Now, be very careful here. God does not actively will for anyone to err. This is theological funny words. Okay, this is what people do in theology classes because they're bored. Okay, they talk about these kinds of things. But you can talk about the fact that since God actively wills that we have the ability to choose what is right freely, then he obviously allows us, or you could say wills us, to have the ability to choose what is wrong or to fall into error. And so therefore you can say that God desires a multiplicity of religions in the sense that God desires that we have free will and that God desires to have the freedom to choose what is right and to do what is right, but also allows us to do what is wrong and to commit evil. You see how that works? Okay. Now this is an older Jesuit I could see pulling this off. A modern Jesuit, I'm not sure if they've got the clarity of teaching on this kind of thing to make those kinds of distinctions, but either way, whether or not Francis knew what he was doing with that imam, that he really understood the distinctions of this language, there are very few Christians in the world, including clergy, and certainly very few non-Christian world, who would understand the Christian theological distinction between the active and passive wills of God. And so therefore, he was intentionally doing and saying something that would confuse the people. There is no other way to see that. He was not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And here we don't have just simply hanging out with the wrong people, but actually signing a written document in word. That's pretty serious. I think the Pachamama one is actually more significant, but really, it really doesn't matter at this point. Okay, we have an individual who, from the beginning of his pontificate, from the beginning of his election as the Bishop of Rome, has proved himself to be an individual who consistently has not been straightforward about the gospel, not only in his actions, but even in his word. And the part that really frustrates me is that we do not have any Pauls among the hierarchy today. I personally emailed some very high-ranking bishops in the Latin Church when Francis started doing the things he was doing and told them that they had the obligation to gather together and condemn him. They had the obligation, regardless of how other many bishops joined them, they had the obligation, because they knew what was going on, to gather together in a synod and publicly condemn him, possibly oust him. They never did, of course, unless to me. But I did what I could. Okay, I did what I could. I told those who were of higher rank and who had actually that kind of that public ability to do something. I can hold a Bible study. Okay, that's about it. Okay, and I can say things in the homily. That's about as far as I can go. But we need the bishops of the church to stand up to him and condemn him, as Paul did in Galatia. Why? For love, charity, for the sake of the people, and for the sake of Francis. We need to have the courage. Otherwise, how different are we than Peter in this situation? What is Francis doing? He might be theologically confused. Wouldn't surprise me. Okay, modern seminary training is a total disaster. I've taught in seminaries. I can tell you many priests and even bishops have told me about their theological training in seminaries. Total disaster. No doubt and no surprise we are where we are today because of that. What kind of theological training Francis got in the seminary? I would guess it was pretty bad, pretty weak, and certainly a lot of error involved. And so it's not a whole, you know, big surprise that he's doing the things he's doing, acting the ways he's acting, saying the things he's saying. I think the real surprise, at least for me, and the real tragedy is that no one will confront him. We need a Paul today around which the other good Pauls in the church can gather and publicly rebuke him. Otherwise, the good bishops of the church today are acting no different than Peter himself was in this context, right? Succumbing to peer pressure. What is Francis doing? Again, possible theological errors going on there. Just absolute confusion. Wouldn't be surprised. But I would guess that a lot of what we see Francis doing is succumbing to peer pressure, to the culture around him, to certain powers that be in the Vatican. And so that we see him doing and saying things that are sometimes not exactly what he would want to say or do. And I'm not by any way defending him here. But I think that's why we see him sometimes say one thing and then say something else, or do something and then say the opposite. Or if you notice that he seems to be inconsistent a lot. He kind of surprises various camps in the church. You really don't know what he's going to say next. I would guess that partly due to his lack of theological training, but also due to an incredible amount of peer pressure going on from all sorts of angles within the Vatican and around him in the culture and the politics for various reasons beyond what we can do today. But in the end then, before we get so quick on, you know, condemning Francis, which I think he needs to be condemned very clearly and quickly, I think we also need to look in the mirror. How have the bishops of the church in general, how have we as laity been willing to kind of just go along with these kinds of things, being afraid to say something? How have we maybe succumbed to peer pressure? It's time that we all stand up and speak as Paul did. Thank God, it seems like a few bishops have finally had it. Thank God. Even this Bishop Vigano, I don't know if I say his name right, even he, in his statements, I haven't read any recent statements by him, but in his early statements that everyone was all excited about, I wasn't all that impressed. I still saw in him something that was far less encouraged than Paul here in Antioch. When what Francis has been doing was far more grave than Peter in Antioch. Thank God, though, that there are bishops like this Vigano, or however you say his name. And thank God that there are other bishops within the Western Church that are now standing up to the Patriarch of the West, the Bishop of Rome. Because while the time came a long time ago, it certainly is time now. And so let us pray for the Bishop of Rome. Let us pray for all bishops, all clergy. Let us pray also for all of the laity in the church, that we all have the courage, through the intercession of St. Paul, to stand up and be straightforward about the truth of the gospel always. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and into age of ages. Amen.